Good morning. All right. It's good to be back. And, you know, we got here Thursday night. It was like 70 degrees and warm. And then it, like, had that windstorm. And it's like every time I come back here, the weather changes. I don't know if that's a, you know, if that's some kind of punishment for me or what, because I come from San Diego. But, yeah, I know, suffering in San Diego. But, yeah, we're glad to be here. And, again, a couple years ago when I was here, we had to evacuate our house because of the fires. Luckily this year, the fires are not near us, but the fires are burning out there. As you guys know, this is the time of year when we get this strange weather pattern that we call Santa Ana winds, where the wind shifts from blowing from the ocean onshore to blowing from inland over Nevada and Arizona westward. And it dries the air out to 8% humidity. Winds at 50 to 60 miles an hour. Crazy California doesn't clear brush from forests because of the environment, and so it's perfect ingredients for the kind of fires that you guys hear about all the time. But anyway, I'm blessed to be here. It's been about a year and a half since I've been able to come and share with you, and a lot of things have been happening. Just a couple updates. My wife and I, actually, we had our 42nd anniversary in July, so that was a blessing. Probably the cool thing family-wise is my oldest grandson is 17. He turned 17 in June. He's almost 6'6". He plays football in high school, and he's being scouted by Division I schools for offensive line. So we've never had kind of this experience before. It's kind of a whole family thing. Like, what do you do when all these Boise State and other schools are looking at your grandson and that kind of stuff? So it's been really interesting. And just from a more personal note, and this sort of ties in with what I want to share with you this morning, it's kind of like I'm in a season of life now. I turned 61 in September. I'm in a season of life now where my disease progression, I'll get into that in a minute, has slowed to the point where my neurologist is saying, really, it's a miracle that I'm still able to do what I'm able to do. But it's kind of like a season of like, full circle, where because my wife and I have been out and about, you know, in the military as missionaries, living in different states, and so many things in our lives have come back full circle, where things we've done in the past, and then you kind of move on into the next season of life, and then God brings it back around. And so coming back to Escondido, being near my mom, being near my younger two daughters and their grandkids, and so many relationships that I had 35 years ago, I've been able to reconnect with now that I'm back in town. And one of the cool things that's happened recently that's just been a blessing to me is, years ago when I had planted the Filipino church in San Diego after we got back from the field in 94, we planted a Filipino Calvary Chapel in San Diego. One of the elders from that church that I planted all those years ago had been going to another Filipino church the last few years, and they lost their pastor. His wife passed away with cancer and a lot of other issues. He had to resign. So long story short, he approached me, and so I've now been sort of helping a small Filipino church in National City, that part of San Diego, sort of make this transition to establish an elder structure, kind of like what some of the stuff we did here, and then I'm sort of filling in as the interim pastor. So I'm back sort of pastoring Filipinos and people from other cultures, which is kind of, you know, what we did when we lived in the Philippines. We planted a church among Filipino people. So it's just been... it's been a beautiful season, and sort of in that smaller full circle loop, God lets me keep coming back full circle to Central Bucks, to you guys. And it's just a privilege that Tim or I never take for granted. We're so blessed by the relationship God's given us here, and a church that really is living out so much of what the Bible teaches a local church should be in the life of its own members, in the life of its own community, all that stuff that John talked about, and of course globally. They get the role of the local church here in God's global purposes, and so even to have that kind of turnout yesterday at the missions conference was a great blessing. So what I want to do is I want to pray. I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to John 8, and we're going to work our way through a probably somewhat familiar text. And then something Jesus said that I know you're all familiar with, but you'll maybe see it from a different perspective after we walk through the text. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, here at Central Bucks and just a church, Lord, that takes seriously the role that you've given a local church to have, Lord, in expanding your kingdom and in providing contrast to people that are still stumbling around in the dark, Lord, that ability, Lord, that this church takes seriously to live out what people under your rule and reign look like, both individually and as a group. And doing that locally and globally is just such a blessing, Lord. And so I pray that as we walk through this text, Lord, as we look at Jesus, the way you interrupted the flow of life for that woman and for those leaders and for those people that were watching, Lord, may the lessons that you not only taught but lived out, Lord, may they change us in some way today, that we would be the life and light that you call us to be, right where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as most of you know, I'm going to give just a quick upshot, because this is kind of my perspective on this text comes from that season of my life when, in 2004, after transitioning out of my church, my Filipino church in San Diego, concentrating on shepherd staff, had a lot of health issues. Long story short, went through a bunch of testing. I was diagnosed with ALS, told that, you know, I have a terminal disease that there's no cure for. It's a horrible way to die. I started into a season that actually changed the whole trajectory of our lives, as you could imagine. And 2.5 years later, after having made a major move, transitioned shepherd staff over, moved to Nevada, and all these other things, they basically, the doctor said, oh, we made a mistake. You don't have ALS. You do have another neuromuscular disease called Kennedy's disease, which is like ALS, but it's going to move slower. You're probably at 10 to 12 years of walking and 12 to 15 years of speaking and swallowing ability left. And so my life radically changed in September of 06 with the re-diagnosis. But God had sovereignly permitted us to live under the context of a terminal disease diagnosis for 2.5 years. And part of that season of living through that, because of the kind of disease ALS is, they tell you pretty clearly up front some of the decisions you're going to have to make. And one of the decisions that the doctors tell you you're going to need to make is you are going to lose the ability to breathe, because this disease shuts down your whole voluntary muscular system. And believe it or not, breathing is voluntary. You have a diaphragm that helps you to breathe. And so you need to decide, and we need to have an advanced directive. When you lose the ability to breathe, do you want to go on a respirator to breathe for you? Now, you'll still be able to think. You probably won't be in any pain and so forth, but you're going to lose the ability to breathe. And if you do want to go on a respirator, then you have to think through the next step is how long do you want to be on that respirator? Because we can keep that on you forever, but your life is going to change when the only thing you have control over is your eyes. Moving your eyes and blinking. You'll have no ability to interact with the outside world or do anything else for yourself. How long do you want to be on the respirator that makes that kind of life possible? So I did a lot of reading. I did a lot of research. It forced me into examining what is life. When is it okay for a follower of Christ to, in a sense, say, no, I don't want the respirator, or if I'm on the respirator, when would I like my family to pull the plug? These are really hard questions to wrestle with, and so it forced me to study, and did a lot of reading on suffering, on life, spent a lot of time with some of Johnny Erickson's stuff. You guys are familiar with her. And the long story short, as I studied what is life, you can't study life in the scripture without also bumping into light. Life and light go together in the Bible. And so I was placed onto this journey of like studying God's word to try to come up with answers. And what I'm about to share with you coming from this text that we're all familiar with, the woman caught in adultery, I want to share with you some of what I've learned about what life actually is, what light actually is, how they go together, and why it's relevant for us today and for us in the broken, dark world that we live in. So let me just read the text, I'm going to read beginning at, actually, it starts at John chapter 7, verse, the last verse of chapter 7. Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the feast. He's had some conflict with the religious leaders, the people that the religious leaders sent out to arrest him, haven't arrested him because nobody ever talked like this guy. And there's a big big thing going on there. And then it ends chapter 7 with verse 53. And everybody went to his own house. And then chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came back into the temple, and all the people came to him. Notice that all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, John tells us, verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And when Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, and when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now you all know verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, meaning the people that had gathered there that he was just talking to the woman in front of. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, I'm assuming you guys have all heard that verse. Maybe some of you have even memorized it. I always find it interesting when we have these verses to always ask yourself, what's the context? He didn't just say what he said out of the blue. Whatever just happened, whatever experience just took place, influenced the point that he was making. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," he's saying that, in a sense, to summarize what just happened with a woman caught in adultery. Something about what just happened there, he wanted to capture and to drive home a truth about who he is and about what it means to follow him. Are you tracking with me on that? It's really, really, really interesting stuff. So, and as we're going to walk through this, we're going to walk through it fairly quickly. You're going to see, in a sense, the character of humanity on display, and you're going to see the character of God on display in Jesus, all right? So, and again, what led me to what I'm about to share with you is basically what was going on in my life, because I was doing an intensive study on life, which led me to look at the concept of light, which then led me to the greatest maybe statement ever on those two things and maybe the way they're linked, which is this statement by Jesus. So the objective facts of the event are basically, right, Jesus is there in the temple. He's got a humongous group of people surrounding him. He's already had run-ins with the authorities and the religious leaders. And as he's somehow, he's as the text unfolds it, it says he sat down and taught them, verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery and set her in the midst. So here, if you can picture the scene, he's in the temple. He's got this humongous group of people. He's teaching them, and all of a sudden, maybe there's this commotion, and here come the religious leaders, and they've probably got this woman, and she's probably bawling, and she's just like, you know, looking like a sheep, you know, being led to the slaughter. And basically, they interrupt the Bible study, and they throw her down in front of the Bible study, in front of Jesus, and said, "Teacher." Notice they refer to him as teacher. Hey, you're in the midst of teaching. we're interrupting you. Hey, teacher, Mr. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act, right? Interesting. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act, which, as far as I know, adultery takes two people. And if you caught her in the very act, where's the other person that she was doing this act with? So, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, remember, there's honor-shame dynamics going on here all the time. We don't think in honor-shame, but these have been the people of honor, of influence, of respect, of status, the religious leaders in the eyes of the common people. And Jesus has threatened them because he's got people listening to him. He's getting more honor than they're getting now. They're being, in a sense, shamed at different times by what he's saying, what he's doing, the teaching that he's given about God's kingdom, which is really different than theirs. And so what ends up happening is they're always, in an honor and shame culture, there's this sort of thing that kind of comes from the realm of fencing. It's called post and repost. And the idea of like a jab, and then somebody jabs you back. And so you'll see this take place in the ministry of Jesus where they ask him a question and he doesn't answer. He lobs a question back at them. And it's sort of this like fencing. And this is kind of what's going on here. So they're trying to defame Jesus, dishonor him, show in front of the people that he doesn't really have God's word in mind as he does what he does and teaches what he teaches. He's not being faithful to the law, to Moses that we all follow. And we've been the ones that have taught you how to understand Moses. And this guy's a threat. So John lets us know in verse 6, when they bring up Moses and the law, and they're saying, hey, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? They're trying to pit Jesus against the law, against Moses. And John tells us they said this testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So they don't really care about the law. Their goal is not God's righteousness and obedience to God and what God has said mankind should be doing. They're using that as an excuse. They're using this woman as, they don't really care about the law being fulfilled, about being obedient to Moses. They're just trying to shame Jesus. They're trying to dishonor him and disrespect him. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't respond, but he stoops down and he writes on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. He puts them on ignore mode. You know, don't you hate that when your kids do that? They just like put you on ignore mode. Ah! And he just like, he kneels down and he starts writing on the ground. And, we don't know what he wrote. But it's interesting. It says he stooped down. He wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So what did they do? Verse 7. They continued asking him. They kept pestering. Come on, man. What are you doing? What are you doing down there? Come on, get it. We got you here. Come on, come up with the answer. Tell us what we should do with this woman that we caught in adultery in the very act. And Jesus is writing something on the ground. Well, what was he writing? We don't know, but it could be. Let me just throw out a couple of texts for you and read them for you. You can write them down, look them up. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits the adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, will be put to death. So he could have wrote down the idea clearly taught in the scripture that if adultery happens, both people are to be put to death. And if you caught this woman in the very act, where's the person she was doing it with? So maybe he wrote that. Exodus 23:1, you shall not circulate a false report. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Maybe he wrote that. Don't go together with other people and come up with some concocted thing and make yourself a witness to something that isn't really what it is. And that's what's going on here. There's no real concern about adultery here. If there was, the guy would be here and they would already take the action of stoning him. But there's no guy. So clearly, if you're one of the participants in this, maybe you're violating Exodus 23:1. You shall not circulate a false report. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Or maybe Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. In other words, Jesus may have written the point that, hey, if you really did see this, you really want to enforce the law says you have to cast the first stone. Well, hey, I'm good for defaming Jesus. I don't really want to kill a woman, though. You know, so who knows what he wrote? Maybe those things, or possibly, and this one is really interesting, Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Remember, honor, shame. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, this is God speaking now, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. He might have written that, but we don't know. The bottom line is, whatever he's writing, he continues to write. They continue to ask him. And so eventually, verse 7, it says, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So he puts the onus on them. You really want to go this direction? Okay. If you have no sin, if you're clear, if you're in a right standing with God in a way that's better than she is, go ahead and cast the first stone. And we don't know why. It's interesting. It says, then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. So he stands up, says, hey, if you are without sin, cast the first stone. Then he stoops back down, starts writing again. And then basically what happens is when they heard it, this, and we don't know what's going on here. Being convicted by their conscience, they left one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So their conscience has now been pricked by what Jesus is doing here, what he's exposing, what's being exposed by him. And now they're so convicted by their conscience that they shuffle out, and they shuffle out in age order, which is really interesting. What is going on with there? So again, in an honor-shame culture, what does that mean? The older people usually have the greatest influence. They're in the position of greatest honor. They're also then in the position of perhaps greatest shame. And so beginning with the oldest all the way to the youngest, they shuffle out, and Jesus is left there in front of the woman and the crowd that's been watching all this, the crowd that had been listening to him teach the Bible. And then Jesus, when he raised himself up, saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now she says that no one has condemned her, and he says, neither does he. The reality of it is she had violated the law. If this really was a case of adultery, if she really was, and there's no reason to believe she didn't, then she had violated the law. She was in a condition of guilt. She was in a condition of shame. And yet Jesus says, I'm not condemning you. They didn't condemn you. I'm not condemning you. And the reason he's able to express this to her is because he knows sin will be paid for. Her sin was not consequenceless. She violated God's law. She dishonored God. She dishonored herself, created in the image and likeness of God, and the role that marriage is supposed to have between one man and one woman, the sexual relationship. She was a lawbreaker. There's no question about that. She stood guilty before God and in a condition of shame. But Jesus knows, as he's speaking to her, that her sin and the cost of it will be paid for. It's going to be paid for by him. You see? Because only someone who is honorable, only someone who is guilt-free, who's right with God, can pay the price for somebody who's in a condition of guilt and shame before God. Jesus knows that. So he's navigating with her with the truth of what he's actually come to this earth to do. And so basically he extends, in a sense, you know, a temporary forgiveness for her. And it's interesting. He says, in verse 11, when she said, no one, Lord, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so it's interesting that he clearly is telling her whatever she had been doing, she's a sinner. And now she's basically being set free by him. And he's telling her, look, stop it. Change the course. Repent. Get away from the direction that you've been living in. All right. So a lot of different angles to come at this from. But basically, one of the side points that I want to make here, and I think this is really important in the world that we live in today, is that one of the ways to look at ourselves is the idea of we have what's called indigenous sin. In other words, we're sinners by nature. We have sin that's indigenous to us, a heart that's in opposition to God, a will that has made ourselves king rather than the King of Kings. So we have indigenous sin. But depending on your status in life, the country you've been born and raised in, the culture you've been raised in, you can also have what's called alien sin. And alien sin, one of the ways to look at it is like oppression, the concept of oppression. Oppression is having the power and the ability to force somebody else to feel the effect of my sin. I'm in sin, I'm in rebellion, I'm not right with God, but I'm in a position of power and influence that can cause somebody else to actually feel the effect of my sin. And so what's happening here is her greatest problem is not the religious leaders, right? Her greatest problem is she's in opposition to God. Her indigenous sin has led her to be an adulteress and committed adultery. But it looks like she's the victim of these mean men who are exerting power and using her as a pawn to dishonor Jesus. So in a sense, this could be viewed as she's an oppressed person here. She's got her own indigenous sin, and she's got this alien sin. And what Jesus always does, and Deuteronomy 9 shows this even with the nation of Israel, where when people are, in a sense, being oppressed, that alien sin becomes all of their attention, and they forget that they themselves have indigenous sin. And their greatest problem is not the sin that people are committing against them. Their greatest problem is the sin that's within them. But if you don't remove the alien sin, you're never going to get them to deal with the indigenous sin. And this is the story of Israel when God led them out of Egypt and was going to give them this land. And he says, listen, I'm not giving you this land. I've set you free so that you can deal with your own indigenous sin. It's not because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land, but because of the sin that's in the land. So big subject. Again, no time, like usual. For me, because I got too much I want to share. So as this all happens, go and sin no more. Then Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So in my journey then, what led me to this text and led me to that specific quote by Jesus, what is life? So I plunged in and I studied, what is life? And the clearest definition that I found, life is the ability, life is the capacity to interact and exchange with that which is external to you for your continued being. Okay? So let me restate that. Life is the ability, life by the way God's designed it, life requires an interaction or exchange with that which is external to you. You have to breathe. You have to eat. You have to take in something external to you, and there's something that happens, an exchange takes place, and then you interact with it on the way out, and that is the condition of life. Now, we all know this. We don't think it through that clearly, but if a plant doesn't have water, it dies. It's got to have something external to itself that it takes in, and it needs that external to continue to live, and there's this exchange that takes place. And so even the way our physical bodies are wired by God, right? How do we know that we're alive? When does a person pass away? When do they die? When they stop interacting and exchanging with that which is external to them. So our bodies need food. If you stop taking in food, you might live 65 to 70 days. And then you will die. All interaction will shut down because you've stopped eating after 65 to 70 days. If you stop drinking today, by Wednesday, you'll probably be dead. Most people can't go more than 3.5 to 4 days with not taking in water. You have to have something external to you, take it in, have this interaction with it to continue to live. Or you'll die. What is death? You no longer interact and exchange with that which is external to you. You're dead. And finally, hold your breath. Stop breathing. How much longer will you be alive? Not long. 3-4 minutes, if you really got a good set of lungs on you, maybe 5 minutes. If you stop taking in air, you're going to die. So as I was processing this, what is life? I came to that conclusion that this is what life is. And yet, so physically, that's what life is. Like, how do you know when somebody dies? Well, if you unplug the respirator, there's no longer an exchange with air. The person's going to go in a minute or two. Right? So I settle on that. But of course, you always get led into the idea of, well, what about spiritual? Well, what is spiritual life? Well, if life at its most generic is the ability to interact and exchange with that which is external to you, and that is understood physically, well, what about spiritually? Well, yeah, that's why we have to be born again. Because we're born physically alive, right? We have the ability to think and interact with people, but spiritually, we're not interacting and exchanging with God. So this new birth needs to happen, this regeneration that comes by way of Jesus, where we come back alive. Well, what is coming alive? What is eternal life? Now, the key thing to keep in mind that the scripture teaches us is only God has life in himself. Life, God doesn't need anything external to himself to have life. What caught Moses' attention at the burning bush was it was burning, but it was not consuming the bush. He was self-existent. He had life in and of himself. And then Jesus comes and he's referred to in life in and of itself, right? Only God has, you can look up John 5:26 later. And then finally, before we move on to light, is in John 17, in what's sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer, I call it the Ultimate Missionary Newsletter. John 17 is the ultimate missionary concluding his ultimate newsletter on his mission. It's his final update from the field to those that sent him, the Father and the Holy Spirit, talking about his mission, asking for prayer for what he's been doing after he's going to be gone. And Jesus said in John 17, and again, we don't have time to get into details, but in verse 3, he says, verse 2, as you have given him, talking about himself, authority over all flesh, that he should give what? Eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then he defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's not life that doesn't end. That's a facet of it. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is what? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the word know there means the knowledge that comes from personal, interactive experience. Personal, interacting, exchanging experience with God. Eternal life that Jesus came to bring is a reconnection to the God who created us. And now we interact and enter in exchange with him. We have a personal, intimate relationship with the God who created us. We have life. And by the way, that goes on forever. In fact, I don't have time to get into this, but in 2 Timothy 1:10, look this up later and just ponder it. Paul makes that distinction. In 2 Timothy 1:10, the grace that was given before time began has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, listen, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality. Jesus has brought life and immortality to light. There you go, life and light, always together. Very interesting. But what I want you to notice is Jesus has brought life, proper, interactive, real, relational exchange with God. He's made that possible. And immortality, meaning what? That unending, forever. Eternal life begins now in this world when we surrender to Jesus. We now are alive spiritually. We have eternal life the day we surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And by the way, that's going to last forever. But the point of eternal life is not that it lasts forever. The point of eternal life is that It's an interactive, personal relationship. It's true life with God. And by the way, it doesn't last forever. So Paul makes that clear. Now, it's interesting, in Acts 5:19, when Peter and John are set free from the jail, the angel tells them to go out, and it says in verse 20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they're told, go preach to the people now and tell them all the words of this life. Yeah, give them the gospel. But the gospel leads to life, real life, because it's a personal, interactive relationship with God that's made possible through Jesus. It's a life. It's not just a message, a propositional truth message. It's a life. So, and then you can look up later, John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so forth. So then you cross over into light. Okay, so we know what life is. Now, this is helpful to me because I wanted to know. When should I go on the respirator? Yes. No question about that. How long should I be in the respirator? Well, how long can I have an interactive personal relationship with my wife and my kids? The inability to interact and exchange with that which is external. Technology at that time, this is in 2004, computers had already sort of made the process for ALS patients where you could write with your eyes. You could actually communicate with, though I actually communicated with a guy up in Northern California while he was in the process of his last few months of life with his eyes. He could just look at a computer screen, blink, and it would pick out words, and I swapped emails with this guy until he actually passed, till his family pulled the plug. So, to me, that was a crucial thing. As long as I have the capacity to maintain a real, meaningful relationship with my wife and those outside of my little sphere, my little prison of my body, why would I unplug that? Why would I disconnect that? Because I still have life. I'm still able to interact and interexchange. That respirator makes spiritual relationship, true, meaningful relationship possible. All right, so that's life. Now, light, this one's very simple. I'll just kind of share it with you. As I studied light, light's a big subject, and, light's, we used to think it was in waves, and now it's particles and blah, blah, blah. I'm not a scientist. I know some of you are scientists, so duh. Here's the key concept that I came up with that I think was absolutely essential that changed my understanding of, and what happened here is what brought it to its culmination, is light is not just the absence of darkness. Light is not just something that makes visibility possible. That's what light does. Light illuminates, it reveals, it makes it possible for things to be visible to us. That's not the ultimate point of light, to make things visible. The ultimate point of life is now that they are visible, you can interact with them properly. See, the ultimate goal of light is not to make things visible, but to make them visible so that a proper exchange and interaction with them can take place. So if it was the night service right now and all the lights went off and everybody run for the doors, you bump into one another. You trip over the chairs because there's no light. You can't see. If you can't see, you can't interact properly. So Jesus is the light of the world. He's in proper relationship to God, interacting with God. He is life in and of itself, and he is light. He comes into the darkness where nobody's interacting with anything properly. This whole episode was a woman not interacting with God or men properly. The religious leaders that caught her not interacting with God or with his word or with other people properly. They stumble. Their darkness is brought into his presence and he just illuminates what's going on there and he demonstrates proper interaction. Okay? So light is not just the ability to see, but because you can see, to interact properly. One last point and then I'll close. And when you look through the New Testament, there's all kinds of references to us being children of light, right? You guys are all familiar with that. Philippians 2 says, you shine as lights in the world. Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night. Now, here's the one thing that blew me away when I was studying this. In Ephesians 5, listen to what this says. Therefore, Ephesians 5:7, do not be partakers with them. He's talking about those that are still in the dark. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, what is he saying? He doesn't say you were in the dark, but now you're in the light. No, he says you once were darkness. You weren't in the dark, you were darkness. Everywhere you went, because you weren't interacting with God properly, you had no spiritual life, you didn't have proper interaction with everything God's created, with every person, with his creation, with every other facet of your life. Because you don't have life with God, you're in the dark. You were darkness, but now, he says, you are light in the Lord. So what's the relevance? The relevance is this. Jesus' presence in among these people who he was teaching that day, the religious leaders, the woman caught in adultery, none of them had the right relationship with God. So they were all darkness and they're living life not interacting the right way with God or anything else, including themselves. They saw themselves as miniature gods. They were their own little kingdoms, which this is describing all of us. But Jesus' presence there, he exposes that and he demonstrates what life really is and he demonstrates what light actually does. And now he gives this woman the opportunity to go and sin no more. Start interacting with what God has created properly, because the possibility of that happening is going to be paid by him himself. Okay, big subject, deep subject, but here's the takeaway. Each of you are like Jesus. You're followers of him. You have true life. You're in a proper interactive relationship with God, and you have the truth. So we can interact with everything properly, including unbelievers. And he's called us to be salt and light, to live out light and life in whatever context we find ourselves in, both individually and as a body. And he'll empower us to do that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I'm trying to unpack a lot of time in a short amount of time. But Lord, I pray your spirit would run rampant in our hearts. Help us to grasp this idea, Lord, that Jesus, we follow you. You are the light of the world. Lord, we have life because of you, eternal life. And this personal relationship, this real, meaningful, interactive relationship, it's never going to end. We have it now. And Lord, may that reality and your spirit keeping us in that frame, Lord, may it make us people that live as life and light in whatever context, in the midst of whatever relationships you call us into. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.